I so love to be here on the Lord's Day to worship here. I speak at enough other places to know how thankful I am for this place and what it does to my soul to be here and to sing together and to pray together and to celebrate baptism together. God has blessed us richly. Well, this morning I want us to take an overview perspective of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I think when we do that, there are some things that we see and some patterns that we see that are important to shape how we think about this issue of possessions or money or the things that God allows us to have. I want to talk to you about the grace of giving and growing our faith. The grace of giving and growing our faith. We're taking a break from our series this week with the Freedom Fund banquet tonight and the things that we're talking about to shape our thoughts according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. I'm going to read here in a moment just verse 9 of chapter 8 since it's the heart of the entire message, and then we'll pray for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us and transform us by the truth of your word. Help us to give up all perspectives of things that do not start with you and what you've done for us in Christ and the body you've placed us in, the church. O Lord, reshape everything in our lives in light of the gospel, including the way we think about giving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Mine! That's a universal cry that all parents of children have to deal with at times in some way. You have a child that has never worked for anything, never purchased anything, who does not pay the mortgage or the rent, who does not buy the food, who looks at a possession and says, mine. And you think, how could it be yours? And so one of the things Judy and I started doing, and some people think we're crazy, and that's fine. I am crazy in a lot of ways. But one of the things we started doing was teaching our children living in our home that they don't own anything. That they are only stewards of the things we allow them to be stewards of. That we are glad-hearted stewards of those things. We don't want to hold it over their head, but that's reality. So I'll test them sometimes. I'll walk up and say, whose socks are you wearing? Yours and mom's. Whose shirt are you wearing? Yours and mom's. Whose toy are you playing with? Yours and mom's. So if I hear in the other room, mine. Whose? Yours. And I have been known to take the toy or whatever the source of argument was over whose it was and says, you know, this is actually mine, and there's my trash can, and I'm throwing this possession of mine in my trash can because it's causing a conflict, so I'd rather not have it around because you can't manage it. You're not being good stewards of it. And so even if grandma and granddad mail something to you, it's still mine. Because you don't have a house to house it in. You don't have anywhere to put it. So when it becomes in my house, it's mine. What we're trying to teach there is the principle of stewardship. We're glad for you to have all these things and access to them. But you're not an owner, you're a steward. And you're going to be held accountable to be a good steward of those things. Not a tyrannical, selfish steward of those things. Now, some people think that we do that only to teach our children something we hope them to have carry on into adulthood. Now, one of the reasons we do that is because we need to be reminded of that truth as well. You see, it isn't just kids who tend to go, mine. In fact, the two areas where people tend to think mine above all else, and that Christians struggle with, are words. My words, I'll use them how I want to use them. I just have to let somebody have it. I have to vent. I have to do this. Yeah, I offer God some words too. But these are my words, and I've got to use them in a way that makes me feel better. And another way is money. Possessions. We tend to think, mine. I worked for this. I earned this. I provide this. And the Scripture keeps reminding us, who gave you the strength to work? In fact, Paul says elsewhere, what do you have that you have not been given? Mine. That's why Jesus has so much to say about words and possessions, treasures, money. Because it's a constant barometer. And a reminder, we are stewards of the words that God gives us. We are stewards of the treasures that God allows us to possess. Mine, this constant battle. One of the ways in which you see the way we turn this issue on its head is the way we tend to phrase our giving for the spread of the gospel. We tend to frame it like this. How much of my money should I give to God? That's the decision I'm making. I have a certain amount of money. I've got to decide how much of that I'm going to give to God. And yet, it's the wrong question. Chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians are the longest extended section in the New Testament on giving. Now, the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. I mean, huge problems. 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul argues that the root of all of those problems was that the cross of Christ had become decentered. There were other ways in which people were getting their identity. Christ was not completely disowned, but he was decentered. So Paul said what they needed to do was determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. In other words, see everything through the lens of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, he puts it this way, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's all our thoughts about all things. And so the issue is centering God in Christ and what God in Christ has done for us in the gospel. Now, one of the ways in which they struggled in this way is related to possessions, money. He wrote to them, and it seems that he receives a report that there's been at least a somewhat favorable response. And so at 2 Corinthians, he's reminding them about a collection that they started. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 16. They had not completed it, but they had committed to it in order to help the church in Jerusalem. That is the founding church, the mother church, the church of largely Jewish Christians. And now you have these Gentile Christians who are helping the Jerusalem church. It's a beautiful picture of the way the gospel works. These who would look at one another and say, Gentile dogs. And the Gentiles would look at the Jews and say, self-righteous. And now, in Christ, everything has changed, and they say, brother, sister, family, self-sacrifice one for the other. But it seems that their giving to this collection was doing what a lot of giving to collections do, and that's they start strong. Everybody's excited in the beginning. Let's go. Let's do this. It's the right thing to do. But as it presses on over time, there tends to be a waning of commitment to it. And so Paul is re-engaging them on this commitment. The Gentile Christians are receiving the financial need for the sake of the Jerusalem church. And Paul is reminding them of what's going on. And he's not just reminding them of what they need to do, but he's reminding them why they committed to it in the first place and why it matters in relation to their faith. See, fundraising efforts tend to get harder. Now, if we take the overview of these two chapters, we have three key ideas that show up again and again, and they're key ideas that surprise us. The first of those key ideas is the word grace. In fact, giving over and over again in these two chapters is described as an act of grace. Now, raise your hand if you hear giving and the first thing you think of is grace. You don't have to raise your hand. No, that's sort of a practical thing, something we separate from things like grace, which excites us. But Paul doesn't do that at all. In fact, let me show you. In verse 1, he says, "The grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia," talking about the offering that they give, he describes it as the grace of God. And then in verse 6, he calls it this act of grace, that is completing the offering. In verse 7, he says, excel in this act of grace also. They excel in other acts of grace, and now they're urged to excel in the act of grace and giving to this offering. In verse 9, he ties it directly to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 19, he says, as we carry out this act of grace. In chapter 9, verse 8, he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, talking about the reciprocation of their giving. And in verse 14 of chapter 9, he talks about the surpassing grace of God upon you in relation to the way they respond to God's grace and giving. He has an agenda, and that is to say that this issue is an issue of your commitment to grace. In other words, when you've been graced by God in the gospel, you become a gracious person who sees the world through the lens of grace. And one of the primary ways that's displayed is the way you relate to treasures and possessions differently than other people. That leads to the second key idea that keeps showing up, and that is test, prove, genuine. Those words keep coming up. In fact, we see in verse 2, test. Verse 8, prove. We see in verse 24, proof. We see in chapter 9, verse 13, approval. This idea of this sort of testing that is going on related to this. That this generous giving, that the reflexive nature of it to do this is an expression that you are living by grace. Therefore, you are reflecting Christ in the world. Then there's a third thing. And the third thing is in the most extended discussion about giving, not only does he tie it to grace, not only does it say it's a key way we demonstrate our faith commitment, then he uses all kinds of celebratory words. When you think about giving, you think about commitments tonight at our Freedom Fund banquet or other commitments that you have for the sake of the gospel. What words come to mind? Is it the words that show up here? Joy, generosity, favor, bountifully, confidence, boasting, love, generous, thanksgiving. Those are the words that are embedded throughout this. In other words, we get to give. We get to reflect the generosity of God. What a display of thanksgiving this is. Oh, we're so thankful to God that we get to do this. Why would that be the case? Well, it's not the case if you think I own money and possessions. How much should I give to God? It's only the case if you believe that God owns everything and you're a steward. You see, the principle that's overarching in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is that what matters most and centers all of your thinking is God in Christ in the gospel. That's first. Jesus is Lord. The cross and the resurrection are the lens by which you see the world. The gospel transforms every category in your life, including this one. And then that changes everything. Then when we think about giving, we think about giving first. Not on the back end, but give first. If I'm a steward of what God gives me, let me acknowledge that as primary. Let me show that I believe that Jesus is Lord. The same would be true of the use of your time. The same would be the use of all kinds of other things that God allows you to steward. But give first. Look with me at verses 1 through 6. We want you to know, brothers, and by the way, that's not a throwaway word here. It's an important word. We're talking about Gentiles giving for Jews. These are brothers. This is a family discussion. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, the churches of Macedonia would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. You can read about that in Acts 16, verse 6 down through 17, verse 15, the founding of those churches. But these Gentile churches are poor, but he describes the offering that they have come up with as the grace of God that was given among those churches. Look at verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, think with me here. They are extremely poor. The issue is not the amount that the churches of Macedonia were able to give. The issue is their heart to sacrifice. There are two things that came together, he says. Their abundance of joy. So, their extreme poverty, and the English way we might say this is they were dirt poor. Their extreme poverty did not steal their joy. They were marked by an abundance of joy, and therefore, even though they didn't have very much, they were generous. Look at verse 3 as it continues. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor. The word is the word for grace as well, charis. The grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were begging for the opportunity to show grace by reflecting the grace of God in their giving. Now, there's so much to teach us here, but one of the things we need to settle on is that God is primarily interested in growing our faith, not getting our money. He owns everything, allowing us to steward things in a way that recognizes Him as the owner with thankful hearts is a way we mature and grow. It's for us, just like it is for my kids. It's a way He grows our faith. So we must not sever the issue of giving from discipleship. The Macedonians had built-in excuses. We're poor, and we're going through an incredible affliction. And yet the abundance of joy meant that they were begging to give. Now, listen, I'm excited about all the folks who have committed to come to our banquet tonight and came last night in Oldham County. Nobody has been begging to give, though, right? Now, that's not because the Macedonians were super Christians. This is an area of growth in our lives. And let me say this personally. This is an area where I need to grow. Very much so. In my own personal handling of family finances. I need to grow in this way. Many of us do. I don't have the freedom because I don't have the same heart that we are reading about here. When God in Christ is first in all things, then we give first. Notice how it concludes in verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. How hard is he trying to say that this offering needs to be understood as an act of grace and of Christian growth, and the Macedonians are this incredible example. And did you note the word complete? Later he uses the word finish, and he urges them to complete it. And he urges them that the readiness that they had would continue. He keeps piling it on. You need to finish what you started. Paul goes on to clarify specifically why he keeps equating giving and grace. See that in verses 7 through 9 as he calls us to give graciously. Verse 7, but as you excel, word sell means abound, abundance. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that purpose clause, you excel in this act of grace also. He's just not a good writer here, right? He just keeps saying the same thing over and over. Why do you think he keeps saying it over and over? Because they were a lot like us. We have a hard time associating this with grace. He says the Macedonians are a fantastic example. Consider them. Let's all be more like them. But then in verses 8 and 9, he says they're not the ultimate example. Verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove, the word for testing, by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine, like the Macedonians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, or since, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that, here's the purpose clause, you by his poverty might become rich. Now, here's what he's saying. Before the incarnation, God the Son lived in perfect harmony in the context of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfection, harmony, total communion. He steps out of that. It takes on human flesh so much so that in the incarnation, he is fully God and fully man, and he does it to suffer and die. He's crucified, not for his own sins, but for the sins of those who would believe in him. And then he's raised from the dead. The one who was rich became poor in the incarnation that we might become rich, that in him we might be spiritually resurrected and one day be bodily resurrected in a new heavens and new earth forever. This is what he's done. He gave up the riches. Philippians 2 puts it this way. He did not consider his advantage to be used for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others. And it calls it the mind of Christ that we are to take up. You know what that means? That means that when we have advantages, if we're going to use those advantages to the glory of Christ, we're going to use them for other people. All kinds of ways you can apply that. Related to time and opportunities that God has given you. But certainly you apply it to resources. Certainly. And by the way, Jesus came in a real world, had real flesh, walked on dirt roads. How can we be a people who so try to separate spiritual from physical? We live out our theology geographically in places. There's no part of our lives that are just merely spiritual in terms of being severed from the reality of the concreteness of our lives. And Jesus teaches us this reality. We cannot be Him. There's a uniqueness to the incarnation. There is a uniqueness to the atonement. A once-for-all nature of it. But we can certainly reflect Him. And we are called to. So our giving is to be graciously, and we're to be thinking about the cross and the resurrection when we do. Christ redefines every category, including our possessions and our money. But I also want you to see in verses 10 through 15, He calls us to give consistently. Give consistently. Look with me beginning in verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. In other words, nobody made you do this. You voluntarily came up with this a year ago. You had the desire to do it. And his point is it's a right desire. And now he says in verse 11, so now finish doing it as well. And it's a word of command. Finish it. Finish what you started. So that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You see, he's laboring here to say that this is a matter of discipleship, of reflecting the gospel, and the issue is not how much you have. The issue is your glad-hearted willingness to sacrifice because you have been transformed by the generosity of God. This is in no way equal amount, but it is equal sacrifice, and it is a desire to finish what you started. This is a call for consistency. He's saying, listen, this sort of occasional having a whim about giving is not what you're being called to. This is a discipline in your life that helps transform you because it's a concrete act that you do because of what you believe and what you yourself have received. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. So that, here's the purpose clause, their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So we're all at different places at different times. That's okay, this is the way this works. We gladly sacrifice for one another because we're family. It's not a group of isolated individuals who happen to meet together to have individualized devotions. It's a family that gathers together and you gladly meet the needs of your family. And you supply what's lacking and then when you're lacking, they supply what you're lacking. But do you see the last example? The last example is about the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, you can read about that in Exodus 16, 18 or Deuteronomy 8:3, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Why is that? You go out, let's say you're faster, stronger, bigger. You can gather more. Somebody else is slower. They don't just get the scraps because your strength in gathering the manna causes you to say, here, you can have this. I'm physically more capable than you of gathering it, so I will share it with you. You have this. And if the tables were turned, the reverse should happen. Now, God, at this point, teaches them in a powerful way because we are often hard-headed about these principles. So with the manna in the wilderness, if they gathered too much and tried to hoard it, it went bad. Maybe you ought to do that to us. He doesn't have to, does he? It's in the Word. We believe God. You see, hoarding is what he's opposing. The person who hoarded the manna It's spoiled because God says, I have not given you the strength to gather it, to hoard it. I've given you the strength to gather it, to use it, to bless others, to be generous. He says, the manna, Paul says, is how you ought to think about this collection. Pretty direct. Pretty bold. Later on, he says, I'm not going to read that portion, but he says, hey, listen, I know that you're ready to do it, and we'll bring some Macedonians along for it. And if you don't have it, I mean, we wouldn't want that to be. The Macedonians, look at what they've done. He's unapologetically saying, they've given us a good example. Follow it. Look to them. We are to give consistently. In chapter 8, verses 16 through 24, we're not going to read, but it's about those who will take the collection and the integrity of the process of the collection. In chapter 9, 1 through 5, it's about the motivation to do what they said and an appeal again to the Macedonian example. But I want us to end in chapter 9, verses 6 through 15 with this. He calls them to give freely. Freely. Because giving should trip the wire in our lot, in our minds that we give for the cause of the gospel because we have been included in the gospel. And so it makes us think about the generosity of God. So therefore, we want to be generous and gracious. He ties it to freedom. This is liberty. Why? Because apart from Jesus, you just can't conceive of the world in this way. Apart from Jesus, the pull to trust in treasures, to love money, is too strong. Now, I want you to think with me about money for a second. Money is dangerous because it's easy to trust in it and love it. So it's easy for us to turn money into what the language Jesus used, mammon. In other words, personify it and treat it like a god to be trusted in. We need to acknowledge that. But don't do the flip side. Money is not bad. It's the love of money that's bad. Money is a tool, an instrument. Having money is an opportunity to use it to the glory of God. Having a lot of money is an opportunity to use a lot of it to the glory of God. So money is not inherently bad. People say, oh, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. Money is the root of all kinds of evil because a lot of people deify it, trust in it, love it. We love God and use money. We don't love money and use God. By the way, there's a lot of people you can watch on TV who love money and try to use God. They try to use God as a means to get money, which is a corruption. But we, if we see the abundance that God gives us as an opportunity to bless others, don't begrudge or feel bad about having financial resources. Exactly the opposite. Look with me at beginning of verse 6 of chapter 9. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's just an agricultural principle. You put out a few seed, you're not going to get much. You put out more seed, you're going to get more than that. That's a fact. Now, the reaping bountifully is up to God to decide how that looks. That's not necessarily a flowering of money if you give money bountifully. But you will not be lacking. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, he says you're not going to be lacking anything if you live with this freeing heart of God. Clarence Walker was the first pastor here at Ashland. He was pastor 50 years, and I love to read some of his old sermons, and there's actually a few tapes I listen to. One of my favorite things about his preaching is it was so plain spoken and direct. He's talking about this issue, and he says, have you ever seen a spiritual church that was a stingy church? No. Nor have you ever seen a stingy man that was a spiritual man? No. Spirituality and stinginess just do not go together. It's hard to put it better than that. It's true. It's absolutely true. Verse 9, it quotes out of Psalm 112, verse 9. Psalm 112 is a description of the man who fears the Lord. And it says, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Then look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Do you see that? I wonder if you get a raise at work and the first thing you think is, yes, I can be more generous. You can stop your lifestyle increase and use the abundance that comes in over that for blessing people and the spread of the gospel. That's possible. You don't have to think about you and me first when we get an increase in money and resources. In fact, the discipline that we have is to always see it, is that God has allowed us to be stewards of it, that we would be generous in every way. And then he says, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service, by the way, the language here is for sacred service. It's from which we get the word liturgical or liturgy. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So the abundance of the offering from cheerful hearts who give graciously and consistently and give first can be a way we declare, God, we're thankful. We're thankful to you and what you've done for us. Look at verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others. Contribution is the word fellowship, koinonia, your fellowship for them. The sharing is a sharing of fellowship for those in need and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. The word has hyper in front of it. That's why it uses surpassing. The hyper grace of God that is upon you makes you gracious people. And then he summarizes in verse 15 the whole thing. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. See how theological this is? See, this is a matter of Christian discipleship. This is not just some practical thing that doesn't have to do with our walk with Christ. The real question is always, how much of God's money should I keep for myself? The way it works is this. Everybody earns some amount of money or has some amount of money or possessions. The world says that money is yours, enjoy it or over-enjoy it, then repay debt from over-enjoying it, then save after the debt is repaid, and then give if and when anything is ever left over. And the result of that is stress, anxiety, burden, and discontentment. God says, I own everything. Give first, then save, pay debts, and enjoy. It's so liberating. The result is peace, generosity, and freedom. Not how much of my money should I give to God, but how much of God's money should I keep for myself. And by the way, you should keep some for yourself. It's a noble thing to care for yourself and your family. But it's a matter of perspective. As you keep for yourself, you're not saying, mine. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word. This portion of your word is so powerful. It's so attractive. Thanksgiving and joy and generosity and faithfulness and sufficiency in Christ. Christ, who became poor for our sakes, that in him we might become rich. Oh Lord, help us to understand the grace of giving, and help us to understand how it relates to the growth of our faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.